Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own.
Good job.
One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick heads of grain, rubbing them together in their hands and eating the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
Well done. So I am always, always excited and passionate to preach any text of the Bible because it's God's word. But every now and then we hit a passage that just, I am just so excited about. I feel like I could levitate. And we've hit one of those this morning because of my own background. There used to be a little Pharisee that lived in my heart. And that's how I was raised. I had a little Pharisee living in my heart and I didn't even know it. And God used this passage and others like it to identify that Pharisee and to kill him. And I have been enjoying my freedom in Christ ever since. And I am so eager for everyone else to experience that as well. And if you are, then I'm excited with you. And if you have not yet killed the little Pharisee in your heart, I pray that today would be the day that he or she dies. So let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord, please kill the Pharisees that live in our hearts. We don't want them there. We don't want to live in burden and chains. We don't want to follow you in a way that's joyless. And guilt-driven. We don't want to be motivated by shame. We want to be motivated by grace, by love, by joy, and we want to experience the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And I pray that everyone here would experience that. And if there is anyone here that's not, I do, in all seriousness, pray that this would be a day of liberation. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, what we're going to see this morning is how Jesus challenged some of the religious traditions of his day. And this is one of the main things that Jesus did that got him into trouble, is challenging religious traditions, precious traditions. And he came along and just messed things up. So it's one thing to come to people, to someone who's a blank slate, right, who has no background in the thing you're talking about, and just saying, "Hey, listen, I have something I want to tell you about. Let me explain this to you." Okay? Oftentimes people in that condition are very receptive because they're not clinging to old ideas. They're kind of a blank slate, and they're just ready to receive whatever you're saying. But it's very, very different when you come to someone who's been doing the same thing, the same way, all of his life. And in fact, he's doing it that way because that's exactly the way that his dad taught him to do it. And his dad learned from his dad, and his dad learned from his dad, and that's been going on for generation after generation after generation. Try to come along to that person, whatever it is, whatever thing it is that's been passed down, try to come along to that person and say, "Hey, you know what? Actually, you got it all wrong. You're doing it wrong. Let me correct your understanding of how this works." You do that to someone like that, I'm telling you, you will have a fight on your hands. And that's exactly what happens in this text. That is the dynamic. Jesus has a fight on his hands. In fact, in the last verse that was read for us, we're told that the people that Jesus was speaking to were furious at him. That's a very strong word. Think of the last time you were furious at something or someone. The word connotates this kind of mindless, raging anger, right? I'm no longer processing this logically. I'm just angry. I'm outraged. I'm furious. That's the word that's used for the people, how they felt towards Jesus at the end of this encounter. Jesus has a fight on his hands, and the reason he has a fight on his hands is because he's messing with people's traditions. When you mess with people's traditions, you're messing with their identity. Right? A tradition passed on from generation to generation to generation, that's no longer so much what you do, that's become who you are. Right? The tradition itself becomes part of your identity. This is who we are. And then someone comes along and starts messing with that and challenging that. That can feel pretty disorienting. And that can make you pretty defensive in a hurry. And so when you read this story of Jesus challenging the Pharisees, you have to remember that Jesus is the newcomer. The Pharisees are the ones that have tradition on their side, right? They're the ones that can point back through the generations and say, no. This is the way it's always been done. We can count back all the way. We can go all the way back to Moses if you want to play this game. We can go back to the day that God gave the law directly to Moses. And we've been doing it this way ever since then. And how dare you, some no-name newcomer from Nazareth, come along and say that we're doing it wrong. We're the ones with the education. We're the ones with tradition on our side. Who do you think you are? And if we're being gracious in our reading of this passage this morning, then I think that we can understand why the Pharisees are reacting this way. I think many of us tend to feel the same way when people mess with our traditions. So, and I want to be clear here, tradition itself is not a bad thing. And in fact, traditions, our traditions, they're precious. They're worth observing, they're worth respecting, they're worth preserving, they're worth passing on. Tradition is a good thing. I feel bad for anyone who is so committed to everything that's new and novel and happening right now that they have no awareness or no connection to the past. That's tragic. History, tradition, these things are important. And in fact, that's one of the problems, I think, with my generation and the generations that have followed my generation, is that things are changing so fast and we become so obsessed with what's newest. What's the latest thing that we tend to think that, like, anything that was done before, like, 1980 is irrelevant or obsolete now? And as I thought about that this week, I can think of no better way to do damage to a whole generation of young people is to get them to think that history is irrelevant, to get them to think that they have nothing to learn from those who have gone before them. That is so hurtful to a generation of young people. I mean, that is exactly why I had our catechism kids running around after the service last week trying to find an old person to interview after the service. And when we met after that in the council room and we talked about it, I asked them, I said, how did you feel when you heard that assignment? And almost every one of them said, nervous, scared, overwhelmed. I didn't know who I was going to talk to or how it was going to go. And then I said, how did it go? And every one of them said, great. It was really good. They actually said things that were helpful, that were relevant to my life. It's amazing, isn't it, how that happens. When old people speak to young people and pass on the wisdom, there's so much blessing there. And every generation has a responsibility to learn from, to listen to the generations that have gone before them. And just because someone doesn't know what Snapchat is doesn't mean that they have nothing of value to say. I don't know what Snapchat is. Not that I have anything of value to say, but It's not the measure. It's not the measure of wisdom. So tradition itself can be a very good thing. But tradition goes wrong when it becomes traditionalism. So many things get bad when you put that ism at the end of them, right? So maybe you've heard this quote, tradition is the living religion of dead people, but traditionalism is the dead religion of living people. Did you catch that? Tradition, that's the living religion of dead people, the living religion of people who have gone before us and passed on those values. That's tradition. But traditionalism, that's the dead religion of living people. Traditionalism happens when people are just mindlessly doing things because, well, this is how they've always been done. And they have no idea why we do it this way. They're not interested in finding out why we do it this way. It's just we do it this way because this is how we do it. Let's stop talking. And then they get upset when someone has the audacity to suggest, well, maybe we should rethink that. Or maybe we should at least try to understand it. That's traditionalism. I think by now probably most of us have heard the story about the mom teaching her daughter how to cook a roast. Most of us are probably familiar with that. She's teaching her daughter how to cook the roast, and she tells her to, you cut off the end of the roast before you put it in the pan, and the daughter says, why? And the mom says, well, I don't know, that's the way my mom taught me to do it. So the daughter goes to the grandma and says, when you make a roast, why do you cut off the end before you put it in the pan? And the grandma says, I don't know, that's the way my mom taught me to do it. So she goes to the great-grandma, and who the great-grandma's old now and is not making roasts anymore. And the girl says, why do you cut off the end of a roast before you put it in the pan? To which the great-grandmother replies, well, I had to do it that way because my pan was too small. And so that's traditionalism, right? For two generations, these women are wasting the end of the roast because they're mindlessly following a tradition that they had no idea why it came about and never took the time to figure it out. Had they taken the time to understand the history, they would have felt freedom to change the tradition to fit the context, right? It's not that they're ignoring history, it's just that they're understanding why is it done this way, and let's see if it makes sense to do it that way in this context. Okay, keep that point in mind. All of that was introduction. Tradition is a good thing. It's a good thing. It guides us, it protects us, it instructs us, it keeps us connected to the wisdom of the past. It's a good thing. Love tradition. Traditionalism, that's blindly doing things one way because this is the way we've always done it. And that is dangerous. So, the issue at stake in this interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees is the Sabbath. How are we going to observe the Sabbath? So in order to understand this argument that's happening between Jesus and the Pharisees, we need to understand the history. We need to understand the Old Testament context for the Sabbath laws. Okay, so originally in the Old Testament, when the Sabbath laws were given, there was a twofold purpose for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was intended, one, to be a blessing on the people of God. It was a gift from God to God's people saying, here you go, here's a day. We'll call it the Sabbath. It's a gift to you. It's meant to be a blessing. That was purpose number one. Purpose two, it was meant to be a witness to the rest of the world. The way the Israelites observed the Sabbath was supposed to set them apart from the rest of the nation so that when they looked, they saw and they said, hey, those people are different. That was the twofold purpose of the Sabbath, to bless the people of God and to be a witness to the rest of the people of the world. So the blessing side of it, that pattern gets established right away in Genesis, right? For in 6 days, Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, because of that, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Listen, that's before the giving of the law, that came later. That's before sin entered into the world, that came later. It's part of God's good creation. Is the blessing of the seventh day and making it holy. Later on, the Sabbath got formally legislated by God through the giving of the law to Moses, where God mandated, saying, you must, you will, I insist, you will observe the Sabbath. But still, it's for their own good. It's for their own blessing. It's not a punishment. It's not God waving his finger saying, you must do this, even though you don't want to. It's a gift. He's saying, I'm going to mandate this for your blessing. for your own good. It's to prevent people from working too much. It's to prevent people from working too many consecutive days without a break. Some people need those rules, or else they'll just work every day without a rest. And God knows that we need that rest, and so he builds it into the rhythm of our week. Every week we pause. So the Sabbath law functions to ensure that God's people get a day of refreshment, a day of rest, a day of rejuvenation. And it's not just about cessation. It's not just about stop, don't work, just be still, stop. It's not just about stopping, but it's about being filled. It's about rejuvenation. It's about being restored. It allows God's people to pause from focusing so much of their energy and attention on their work, which is important to do, but to just get a break from that, to step back from that, and to focus on God, to contemplate God, to pause from our busy schedules, which just so easily gets so packed full. And I don't think that's a new thing. I don't think we're the first generation to have busy schedules. It's always been that way. Schedules always fill up. And God says, okay, well, I'm going to mandate a day where your schedule clears up so that you're free to spend your time thinking about me, worshiping me, and gathering with the people of God, experiencing fellowship. Just pause your schedule for that day. He knows we need that. He knows without that mandate, we'll just fill up our schedule. We'll just treat that day like every other day. And so he mandates, no, I'm going to see to it that you do this. So for those reasons, the Sabbath is intended as a blessing, not a curse. It's intended as an oasis in an otherwise very busy and hard life. And so perhaps this is a good place for me to pause and make a side comment. I don't want you to think this is the main point of the sermon, because it's not. But I do want to take the time to note in passing that I think, you're getting my opinion now, I think that we miss out on a lot of goodness and blessing when we treat Sunday just like Saturday interrupted by church. Because let's be honest, that's how most Christians these days view the Lord's Day. They view it, well, it's just like a Saturday, but it's just interrupted by church. Right? So it's not the Lord's day, it's the Lord's time slot. The Lord gets 10 to 11, if you have an especially long-winded preacher, he gets 10 to 11:30. But the rest of the day, that's Saturday, that's my day, I do what I want. I believe that God established the pattern of a day of rest set aside from the very beginning of creation for a purpose, for our own good, in order to bless us, that we might have a day, not an hour, but a day of physical and spiritual rest and refreshment, a day of worship, a day of fellowship. And so, just to be clear here, Jesus had very strong things to say against the way the Pharisees were abusing the Sabbath, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But I want to point out, he never spoke a word against the Sabbath itself. So, I would encourage you to think carefully, and to think prayerfully about the way that you are approaching your Sundays. And as you think about that, do not ask yourself, well, what am I allowed to do and what am I not supposed to do? That is the wrong question. That's the way the Pharisees approached the whole Sabbath issue. Instead, don't ask, what can I do, what can't I do? Give me the list. Instead, ask, what would be the path of blessing? What would be best for my soul? What would be best for my family? How could I use my Sundays in the best possible way for the good of my soul, for the good of my family, and for the glory of God? And I wonder how many of us, I include myself here, how many of us, if we answered that question honestly, would find that some things should change about the way that we treat our Sundays. Listen, it's not my place to mandate to you, to tell you what to do and what not to do on Sunday. That's not my place. It is my place as your pastor to encourage you to think about that and to figure out for yourself what would be best for your soul in the way that you approach the Lord's Day. I leave that for you to consider. I'll move on with the sermon. We have already established now that God intended the Sabbath as a blessing on his people. The second reason that he established the Sabbath is to be a witness to other people. See, the Sabbath set the people of God apart from the other nations. It's a very concrete and practical and observable way to announce to the world, look, we trust in God, not ultimately in ourselves, and we are demonstrating our trust in God in a very practical way by ceasing to work on this day, believing that God will provide for our needs even if we work one day less than the whole rest of the world. See, observing the Sabbath was a statement of faith. It's a statement of faith unto God, but it was also a statement of faith to the rest of the world, saying, we really believe this stuff. We really believe that God will provide for our needs. And so we really are going to set aside this day unto the Lord. All right, so that's the background of the Sabbath law. That's what it was for. People were not allowed to work on the Sabbath, and the reason they were not allowed to work was for their own blessing, for their own good, and so that they might be a witness to the world. Now, by the time Jesus comes along, something has gone horribly wrong. People are still observing the Sabbath, but they're doing it in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. The Pharisees turned the Sabbath into something it was never meant to be. And the way that they distorted it is by focusing exclusively on their actions. What can I do? What can I not do? Forgetting that observing the Sabbath begins in our hearts. You miss that. You miss that. You say the Sabbath is all about what I do and don't do with my hands, my actions. You miss the whole thing because the observance of the Sabbath begins in our hearts. And this is one of the main ongoing sources of conflict. When you read the Gospels, what you're reading is a story of ongoing conflict between Jesus and the professional holy guys, the Pharisees. Over and over again, they're butting heads. And what the topic is, what they're arguing about over and over again in all kinds of different ways is this. The Pharisees keep focusing on the actions, on the rules, on what we do with our hands. And Jesus keeps saying, yeah, but listen, your heart's more important. God's more interested in what's going on in your heart. He calls them whitewashed tombs. Why does he do that? Because whitewashed tombs are beautiful on the outside. They look beautiful. And they're corpses on the inside. That's what he said to the Pharisee. He said, beautiful. You've got a beautiful life. You do all the right things. Your ceremonial washing is perfect. You've got it down. You wear the right robes, the right length, with the right fringes. You look beautiful. And you know what? You're dead. You're dead inside. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You look good on the outside. You're a corpse on the inside. Over and over again, Jesus is hammering these guys on this. He keeps calling it back to the heart, the heart, the heart. God cares about your heart. It's a theme throughout the Gospels. So the Pharisees, what they've done is they've turned the Sabbath into one big, long list of things you cannot do on this day if you want God to like you. So the Pharisees, they had this big, fat playbook for life. It's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is it's a list of rules that explains how the Bible is supposed to be applied. Okay, they took the Bible and they turned it into one huge list. This is what it's about. And there's a whole section in that list about stuff you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. The section's called the 40 save one, or the 40 minus one. In other words, they have reduced the Sabbath to there's 39 things you can't do today. That's what it means to observe the Sabbath. Don't do these 39 things. Included on that list were reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. Okay, so in our story this morning, we have a quadruple violation of the Mishnah. We've got the disciples who are picking grain, and they're threshing it and winnowing it in their hands, and they're preparing it, and they're eating it. Right? They're violating all kinds of things from the list of 39. Now, what they were doing would have been absolutely fine on any other day. You were allowed, by law, you were allowed to walk through a path that went through someone else's field, and you were allowed, as you walk, to pick grain and to eat it as you go. That was perfectly fine, but not on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, they go around town like these self-appointed Sabbath police, right? Making sure, not just watching themselves, but making sure that no one is violating any of those 39 things on that day. Now, you know the type, right? I mean, the kind of person that has decided that, well, okay, there's certain things that I myself am not going to do on Sunday. And maybe they've decided that because someone else has told them that you're not supposed to do that, or maybe that's part of a tradition they received, but they've decided for themselves they're not going to do that. But then they take it upon themselves to make sure that nobody else is doing those things either. That's what the Pharisees are doing. And Jesus comes along and he confronts the Sabbath police. And he overturns centuries of tradition in order to get back to the original purpose of the law. He says, look, this was supposed to be a blessing. It's supposed to be a blessing, and you have turned it into a burden and a curse. So watch me now. I'm going to do a magic trick now. I'm going to do a miracle. I'm going to take it and turn it back into a blessing. I'm going to reverse this curse and turn it back into a blessing, which is what it was meant to be all along. I'm not going to get rid of the Sabbath. I'm just going to make it what it was always intended to be, a blessing. And then, in order to make his point, he goes to the Bible. Wait, now remember, he's talking to the Bible guys. The Pharisees, they didn't have to pull out their scrolls and look this up. They had it memorized. Not just like their life verse. They had the whole thing memorized. And so Jesus then, to make his point, goes to their book and he says, look, I'll show you what I'm talking about. And he recites a story from 1 Samuel in chapter 21. He says, you guys remember David, right? Let me remind you of this story about David. And the story is this. At the time, in 1 Samuel 21, David has already been anointed as king. He's the true king. But Saul, the false king, is still alive. And Saul is hunting David. And David is on the run. And David is on the front run, and he did not have time to pack food before he left. And so they end up at the tabernacle, and David talks to the priest. And David says, what do you have on hand right now? I need 5 loaves of bread or whatever you have. I need it right now. I'm in a pinch. I'm on the run, and I need food. And the priest says, I don't have any regular bread. The phrase he says is, I don't have any common bread, but I do have holy bread. Now that's a reference to the bread of the presence, which was baked and offered to the Lord each week. And it was only ever supposed to be eaten by the priest and no one else. That was the law. Only the priests eat this bread. And then we read in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 6, it says, so the priest gave David the holy bread. For there was no bread there but the holy bread. And the way that the story is told in the Bible, it's clear that the priest and David and the men did the right thing. Even though technically the right thing in this case was a violation of the law. Still, there was a bigger principle at work there. David was the Lord's anointed. David and his men needed to be fed. So it was more important in that moment to extend mercy and to get those guys fed than to enforce the letter of the ceremonial law. Mercy overruled the law in that situation. In fact, had the priest insisted on enforcing the letter of the law, been like, nope, God's spoken on this and I can't give you this, I'm sorry, but he would have missed the true point of the law. Because the law is meant to bless. So listen to what God said through the prophet Hosea on this topic. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, God says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I desire acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Do you see that? Even in the Old Testament, which in some ways is all about the law, at certain times anyways, there's God saying, listen, you can be an expert at keeping the letter of the law. You can nail it every time. You can have your list. You can have your codes. You can do all the right stuff. And if your heart is far from me, you are wasting your time. wasting it. That is amazing. And that Jesus is saying the very same thing to the Pharisees, the same thing. He's saying, listen, you have missed the point here. You're wasting your time. And if you are seriously, right now, standing in front of me and going to condemn my disciples for picking and eating some grain while we walk along this path just because it happens to be the seventh day of the week, then surely you must realize that you're going to have to condemn King David too. He broke the law too when the circumstances called for it. And at this point, I mean, you can almost see the wheels are spinning in the Pharisees' heads. I mean, you can just picture like smoke coming out of their ears because they're thinking so hard and they're trying to figure this out. And how are we going to respond to this? They certainly don't want to condemn King David, right? He's their guy. And yet, they love their list of 39 things that you can't do on the Sabbath, and they don't want to give it up. Why? Well, because it's the list that they got from their fathers, who got from their fathers, who got it from their fathers, who got it from their fathers, and on and on and on and on. It's who they are. That list is the script. That's their script, and they'd be lost without it. They'd be actors wandering around on the stage if they didn't have their script. That list is their comfort. That list is their security. If you'd asked them the Heidelberg question number one, what is the only comfort in life and in death? You know what they would have said? This list and me keeping it. That's my comfort. They've been enforcing these Sabbath laws forever. And they're not going to stop now just because some smart aleck carpenter comes along and challenges them. This is traditionalism. We do it this way because we do it this way because this is how we do it. And we're not going to change it for anybody. And it's at this point that Jesus is kind enough to point out to them, well, as a matter of fact, he's not just anybody. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. What he's saying here is, look. I made these rules, okay? I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I made these rules. I get to interpret them, not you. That is an amazing claim. It's amazing that he says that. About 2 years ago, I invented a silly little board game for my kids. It's called Adventures in Borneo. And we play it together. In fact, we just played it this past Friday night. I made up the game because my kids are, which ones are here? Okay. My kids are super competitive, and they were arguing a lot. Whenever they'd play a game, it would all be arguing, who's going to win? No, he cheated. And so I thought, okay, we got to come up with a game where they're on the same team. And so I looked, and I couldn't find one, and so I made this one up where they're partners, and they are on this mission, and they have to find the treasure and save an eagle egg and get out of Borneo before the tiger eats them. So they're working together in this game. So whenever we play this game, I'm the facilitator. I'm in charge. And if ever the game is not going quite right, because it's not a flawless game, so if ever it's not quite working out how I want it to go, I'm giving away my dad's secrets now, I tweak the rules. So like if the tiger gets out too early and I can tell, he's just going to eat him right away and that's going to be boring, I'll change things a bit so that it works out right, so that it's a dramatic finish at the end. I'm allowed to do that because I invented the game. Right? If you play my game, you can't do that. You got to play by my rules, but I can do that. It's my game. That is what Jesus is saying here. I'm telling you, this is one of the most amazing things that Jesus ever said when he walked the face of the earth. This is what he's saying to the Pharisees. He's saying, look, I invented this game, and I am in charge. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I wrote the rules, and I'm telling you, you're playing the game wrong. You're missing the point. And everyone present at that moment, I promise you, everyone would have known that only Yahweh, only the creator of the universe, was the Lord of the Sabbath. They rested on the Sabbath because God rested on the Sabbath. It was a divine institution set up by God. And now here's Jesus saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I have authority over this law. So let me explain to you what I meant when I set this up. It's an amazing claim. The claim to be Lord of the Sabbath is either blasphemy, in which case they should have started looking for rocks to stone him, or Jesus is not just a regular man. He's God in the flesh. Those are the only two options there. And everybody needs to decide where they land on that issue. Nobody is allowed to defer or abstain on that question. This is why some people, when they encountered Jesus, left everything to follow him. And this is why other people, when they encountered Jesus, wanted to throw him off a cliff. This is why there's no halfway plan to discipleship. There's no like 50% in and that's it, plan for discipleship. Either I recognize Jesus as who he claimed to be, Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore recognize him as Lord of my own life and commit to following wherever he leads and obeying whatever he says, or I toss him off the cliff and I say, yeah, okay, that's what you're saying, but I think I know better. And so I'll choose to be Lord of my own life. See, we need to be very careful not to try to tame the Lion of Judah. He's not a tame lion. The Christ that we encounter in Scripture is a sometimes confrontational Christ who will not allow us to sit comfortably in a non-committal no man's land, but who confronts us by making claims like being Lord of the Sabbath, and then he turns to us and asks, so, are you with me or are you against me? And as if that wasn't provocative enough, in the second half of our text this morning, we find Jesus stirring up even more trouble on the Sabbath, pressing the point home. He sees a guy with a need on the Sabbath, and he heals him. And as you can probably guess, the Pharisees, they have rules about this kind of thing. So the rule is this: if someone is dying, you are allowed to heal them on the Sabbath. If a woman is in labor on the Sabbath, she is allowed to go ahead and give birth. It's fine. She's even allowed to have a midwife help her. But if there is no threat of death, then the mercy and the healing must wait for another day. That's the law. That's the rule. It was unacceptable to give medical help to someone who was not in mortal danger if it was the Sabbath. That was the law. Now, having a right hand withered, that is a real hardship, that is not life-threatening. And the official position of the Pharisees was this: you want to heal the guy with a shriveled hand? Fine. Wait till tomorrow. Do it then. He'll survive. And it's right here on this point that Jesus challenges these guys. Now, he could have waited, right? It wasn't an emergency. But he's purposefully trying to provoke. He purposefully does it on a Sabbath. He pulls the man right front and center. Doesn't do it off in a corner. Here, I'll do this now, but just, you know, keep it quiet. Tell him it was done tomorrow. None of that. He brings him front and center on the Sabbath, and he confronts them, and he says, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? And did you notice that in those words, he just upped the stakes of the conversation? Did you catch that? To save a life or to destroy it. But Jesus, what are you talking about? No one's talking about destroying life. In fact, our rules say that if he's dying, you can heal him. We're not destroying life. We're just enforcing the law. So are you following this now? It's such an important point. Jesus is saying to these guys, and he's saying to you and I, that there is more at stake here than just the 39 things that you're not to do on the Sabbath. When you turn God's holy and good tradition into traditionalism, you are destroying lives. When you teach people that all you need to do in order to live a life pleasing to God is to get the list and to check off the do's and cross off the don'ts, then you are sending people on a path to destruction. Because no one is good enough to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law, and it is damning for you to teach people that they can. What we need, what you need, what I need, is not a list. What we need is mercy. Mercy. Mercy triumphs over the law. And so in effect, what Jesus is saying to these guys is this: to hell with your list. What you need is mercy. And I say it strongly like that because I want for us to feel just how provocative and radical Jesus is being here. He's saying, listen, you can obey yourself right out of the kingdom of God if you're not careful. If you reduce the life of faith to a life of list keeping. And then he cements the point by breaking the law and upholding the spirit of the law by extending mercy and healing this guy on the Sabbath. Listen, obeying a list of do's and don'ts is always easier than the life of faithful and sacrificial day-to-day dependence on God for all things. And there's a little Pharisee inside of us who would like for us to believe that if we could just manage to be good enough rule followers, if we could just get it right with the list, then God would accept us. And I'm here to tell you that is not what Jesus taught. If your faith is in the things that you do or don't do, then your faith is not in Jesus. And I want you to know that trusting Jesus and following him is harder than following a list of rules, but it's also infinitely better and more satisfying than following a list of rules. What you need and what I need is not more and better rules. What we need is grace and mercy and the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so, I say to you what he said to that man so many years ago, stretch out your hand and be healed. Burn your list. And instead of following that list, follow Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. He has come to deliver us from the curse of the law, and he has come to give us rest, true Sabbath rest. He's the one who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the rest that you brought for us. And thank you for that the rest that you brought is not simply a rest that mandates that we not do 39 specific things on a Sabbath. Thank you for that the rest is so much bigger and so much better than that. Thank you that you've delivered us from the curse of the law. Thank you that you extended mercy and grace. Thank you that you've made us whole and healed us. And thank you for the rest that you give us. Thank you for the freedom that we have. Freedom to follow. Freedom to obey. Freedom to rest. It's in your name we pray. Amen.